Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Ezekiel 32. God's been spending four chapters on the nation of Egypt. Why so much attention to Egypt? Two reasons. One is because Egypt was the first world superpower. But there's another very important reason, and we're going to start to explore that today. I'm going to introduce you to some of these concepts that I think are quite exciting, and we'll develop them as we continue on in the book of Ezekiel in a few more weeks. But God has a future for this country, Egypt. And the future for Egypt actually comes right to the day in which we live. We see Egypt involved in the end times during the tribulation with the Antichrist. They make war, the king of the south. Egypt makes war against the Antichrist. Antichrist comes in and conquers Egypt, takes the treasures of Egypt. Egypt is involved in biblical prophecy right there in the book of Revelation, in Daniel, in Ezekiel. Also, Egypt extends their purpose. God has a purpose for them and a plan for them. It extends on into the future reign of Christ, the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. Egypt is mentioned and has a destiny, and we're going to explore a little bit of that today. So let's get into it. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, You are like a young lion among the nations, and you're like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling the rivers. I mentioned first service, kind of like he's got stinky feet, don't you think? Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. So the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. God is prophesying, and he says, you know, look at the lion, look at the crocodile. These are both powerful beasts that the nation of Egypt, took as symbols of their great power. The most powerful land animal, the most powerful sea creature. And so they took these two animals and they said, these are symbols of our power. And God says that I'm going to take the same symbols that you use as your national pride over your power and supremacy over the nations. I'm going to use those symbols and show you that I'm going to catch you and trap you in a net, and you will be destroyed. Then I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you out into the open fields, and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heaven, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth, and I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. And of course, what does this remind us of? God had done this once before. He had turned the water of the Nile, remember, to blood during the time of the Exodus of the people of God back in Exodus chapter 7. This time God says, I'm going to once again turn the waters to blood. I'm going to cause blood to pour out in the land. But this time it's not going to be like a supernatural thing of changing water to blood. It's going to be pouring the Egyptian blood upon the land and in the river Nile. When I put out your light, God says, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and your kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. So we see here, remember, another one of God's plagues is going to be revisited on the land of Egypt. Which one is that? The plague of darkness. That was the ninth plague. And so God says, I'm going to turn out the light. You see, Egypt had a strategic opportunity to be a light to the nations. One is they were technologically, militarily, financially the most prosperous nation for many, many centuries. They also had the people of God there in their land. So they had the opportunity for a knowledge of God, but they chose darkness rather than light, didn't they? And so God declares to them, look, I'm going to put out your light because you have chosen darkness over light. And that's kind of a sobering thing for a few reasons. One is that as we're witnessing, sharing Christ with non-Christians, sometimes you'll have people say, well, you know, maybe later. Maybe later I'll become a Christian. Remember King Agrippa? Maybe another time. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I'll put it off till later. But the truth of the matter is, and you know, because you've experienced it personally, if you have a relationship with Christ, the truth of the matter is, God comes to each of our lives as individuals, human beings, and He opens our understanding. These are sovereign times where He illuminates the darkness in our soul, because we were dead in trespasses and sin. He illuminates our minds, our hearts, to understand and to know Him. And we choose at that moment whether we're going to respond to the move of His Spirit on our life or whether we're going to reject it and pull away into darkness. That's what Jesus said. This is the condemnation, that the world loved darkness rather than light. Lights come into the world, but the world has loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. I can't walk in the light and continue to live in the darkness. And so they choose darkness because their hearts are for their evil deeds done in darkness. And so God says, I'm going to illuminate the darkness. But He doesn't illuminate it constantly. There are moments of illumination. There are times of decision. And that's why in the Bible it talks about in Genesis 6, remember during the days of Noah, God says, my spirit's not going to always strive with men. I mean, there comes a point where I'm done striving. I'm done. I'm convicting. Because the Bible says in John chapter 16, I believe, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of what? Sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But He doesn't continue to convict. There comes a time when we harden our hearts so much that we don't hear His voice. And that's why Hebrews 3 tells us, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Respond to Him. Open your hearts to Him. Don't harden your hearts. And so we need to tell people when they're kind of, when we witness to them and they're like, well, think about it. I understand that. I respect that. But you know what? God is sovereignly right here now. He's talking to you. Don't take that for granted. Because if you close the door, it may be a long time till He comes back again. We don't know. How are you going to respond now to the gospel? Now, the other application is for you and I. We're Christians. We're called to be what? Light to the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we're called to be a light. The nation of Egypt, remember during the ninth plague, it was dark for 3 days and three nights, so dark they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. I mean, I can't even imagine that dark, because that means there's not a star in the sky, there's not any moonlight, there is nothing. Okay? Dark, dark, dark. I've seen that when I go down in, you know, into caverns and they turn off all the lights and it's eerie. I can't imagine 3 days and three nights of that. Probably a lot of people just committed suicide because you don't know how long this is going to last. You're just like freaked out. But here's the point. If you read the text, it says the land of Goshen, that's where the children of Israel lived. They had light in their land. The sun was shining there. The stars were out at night there. The moon was shining. What happened? God shined light on His people, but darkness all around Egypt. Now, if you lived in Egypt and you were nearby, would you have like said, I know where I'm going. I'm traveling to the land of Goshen. But then you have to identify yourself with the people of God. And see, it's the same way with us today. We're called to be lights like the land of Goshen. And we are called to shine into a dark world. And there will be some that say, you know what? I'm done with darkness. I want to come to live with the people of light. And so we are called to be those people, to let our lights shine. Now, when you think of this judgment that God is coming against Egypt, do you remember why He is judging Egypt? What was it? Pride, one word, their pride. That's what brought them down. That's what brought Lucifer, the most glorious angel, possibly the most powerful angel in heaven. That's what brought him down. Pride brought this nation down. But they were, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt felt that Pharaoh was God. They felt that they were like a God-like nation. And remember, they worshiped the Nile River, and Pharaoh said, I created this river. Pharaoh said, I created this river. Well, that's okay. He also thought he created the sun, Ra. He thought he was the sun god, Ra. And so God says, okay, you think you created the sun? You think you're the god, Ra? I'm flipping the switch off. You see how well you do on turning the switch back on for a while. And so God's confronting their gods, the gods of Egypt. Could Egypt have avoided this judgment? I mean, this is what God is saying he's going to do. He's sending the Babylonians to come in and destroy them. And what's happened? Could they have avoided judgment? Quite possibly. Quite possibly. Why do I say that? Because there was a prophet named Jonah. And he had a mission to go to a city called Nineveh. And you know what? Those people were wicked. And God had already determined he was going to destroy that city. Remember, 40 days, 40 nights, and I'm going to destroy the city. And they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they prayed and repented, and God spared the city. He stopped judgment. And I believe God can stop judgment again. He could stop it for the nation of Egypt if they would have humbled themselves. And I look at our nation, and the light isn't as bright as it used to be, is it? And the people of God need to humble themselves. They need to pray. And God will heal our land if we will humble ourselves. But that's the only formula I have for turning the judgment of God around is the Jonah formula. Repent and seek God. Amen? That's always a good thing. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers like oil. Thus says the Lord God, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is desolate of all that once filled it, then when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament her for Egypt and for all her multitude, says the Lord. So God says, look, all the surrounding nations are also going to see what I do to Egypt, and they're going to know that I am the Lord. They're going to fear me. And I find it interesting that God demonstrates the reality of who he is by two very opposite things that we would think about. One is his hand of blessing. We see God work in our lives or the lives of someone we know. He does a mighty healing. He provides. He does a miracle. And we just go, unbelievable. There's a God. For me, my firstborn son was born. I got to watch it. I said, unbelievable, there's a God. I mean, undeniable. I mean, we see the blessing of God. We see the miracles of God. And we say, there is a God. I mean, there's got to be a God. We recognize God's blessings. On the other hand, some people don't recognize there is a God until judgment comes. But judgment as well, God is saying in this text, demonstrates the reality that there is a God. Now, earlier in the service, we prayed for the people in Japan, because what's happened to them is horrific. If you've seen the pictures and you think about it, the water just kind of swished in and swished out. And look at the destruction that it created. Look at the hysteria in the hearts of the people. I even have, you know, I host international homestay students, my family and I, and we have one guy, Aki, who emailed me just last night wanting to let me know that he was okay. And so that was really neat. And I have other homestay students that are still in Japan. And I've heard from several of them, but there's one dear friend and her family that we haven't heard from, so we're still praying for them. So we understand that tsunami was catastrophic for that nation. But put it in the perspective of the flood of Noah. That's nothing. That's just a ripple on the ocean. Can you imagine the heavens open up and pour out water for 40 days and 40 nights, and all that water that was up there all that time, stored up in the firmament, pouring down? Then it says the fountains of the deep broke forth. So at the same time, we're not talking about just earthquakes and tsunamis. We're talking about volcanic activity as well all over the earth. I mean, it's incomprehensible, isn't it? But God says, my judgment also will display my power and the reality of who I am. And we get glimpses of that. Now, I don't want you, anybody leaves thinking that I feel that what happened in Japan is the judgment of God. It's not. It's an example of the power of God in a very minute, little, tiny thing like that, okay? And I'm not minimizing the catastrophe, but I'm saying that when I look at the power of God compared to what happened with the tsunami, there is no comparison. And that created such great destruction. So that's something tragic. Now, interestingly, someone just shared with me, you remember Job had his final examination in the latter chapters of the book of Job? God gave him his final exam. Someone said that there were 77 questions that he had on his final exam, okay? And, you know, God was asking him, where were you? Who are you? Who did this? What did happen here? And so God's firing all these questions at him. But what do all the questions really center around? It centers around the judgment as well as the blessings, the power as well as the wisdom of God. Do you understand, look at the ways around this earth, how can you think that you are anything in comparison? Amen? And so we see the reality of God. Now, in our text today, God's powerful demonstration, he says, is going to be a demonstration of who he is to the nations around him. Now, you might ask, you know what, how do we know for sure that it was the Lord? I mean, the people around them, they see the Babylonians come in, take the nation of Egypt. Well, they took other nations. How do we know that that was the Lord? How do we give credit to them? There's just another country coming in, wiping out another country. No big thing. Happens all the time. Why does the Lord say that you will know that I am the Lord when this happens? That's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it, because that one I happen to be prepared to answer today. Now, there's a lot of things that we know about God because of one specific thing, and that is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is about one-third prophecy. And God explained things that are happening even right now before our eyes. I mean, it's amazing. We have the benefit of history to be able to look back and say, wow, that really happened the way it did. But God is saying, look, the Babylonians are going to come in and take the kingdom that has been ruling the world for centuries, before your fathers, great-grandfathers, and great-grandfathers before them, just as far back as time you can think, Egypt has been the superpower, but they're not going to be the superpower any longer, and it's going to happen within about a year. And I'd say that's a pretty good track record for God just on that prophecy alone. It kind of like it gets your attention, doesn't it? I'm convinced that if someone were to honestly and thoughtfully study the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the person, the coming, and the work of Jesus Christ, they would come to faith in Christ. Because it's astounding. It's absolutely mind-boggling. There's over 300 prophecies that point to Christ and speak of Christ, some very specifically, some not as specifically, but there's 300 prophecies that address Christ and his ministry and his mission in the Old Testament. What are the mathematical odds of any one person fulfilling those? Well, I don't even think we have, well, we might be able to do it on computer, but we don't have time this morning to look at it. But let's just look at what are the mathematical odds of just fulfilling 8 of them. Okay, 8 of the prophecies, what would the probability be? You know, when you go to get an insurance policy, you know, health insurance, life insurance, you get rated based upon your age, your health, your sex, and all this other stuff. So how do they know to rate you the way they do? There's these brainiacs called actuaries that make a lot of money, I'm told, and all they do is they do mathematical formulas on the odds and probabilities of someone taking advantage or not taking advantage of the conditions of the policy. They get paid a lot of money for that. There are mathematical formulas for this. And so there's an author of a book, Dr. John Stoner, who actually wrote a book called Science Speaks, who actually used the laws of probability, and he mathematically looked at some of the things in life as well as in the prophecies of Christ and said, what are the chances? What are the chances of any one of us being struck by lightning this year? Not really big. It's 7 times 10 to the 5th power, so it's a 7 with 5 zeros behind it, or 700,000. So 1 out of 700,000 of us are going to be struck by lightning. I don't really concern myself with it. When it rains, I want to jump in my car and go out in it and have fun. Because I know the odds are I'm not going to get hit. And if I do get hit, what's the odds of somebody dying this year that got struck by lightning? Because not everybody dies. Well, the odds are 2 to 10 to the 6, and that equals 2 million people. So 1 out of 2 million people will die this year by lightning struck. What's the odds of being president? 10 to the 7th power. What's the odds of a meteorite falling on your house? Do you ever go to bed worried about that, thinking, it could happen tonight? You watch those science fiction movies, and you know, you're just going, the whole saucer may land on my roof. Who knows? Okay? Unidentified. Watch that movie. You go to sleep with these thoughts rolling in your head. What are the probabilities of that? It's 1.8 to 10 to the 14th power. That's a lot of zeros behind the number 18. I don't think that's going to happen. So what's the probability that we're going to all eventually die? That's 1 to 1, okay? 1 to 1. So Dr. Stoner applies this principle, and he could have applied it to more prophecies, but he just chooses 8 of them. What's interesting is this. Some of the prophecies he chooses, Jesus had no way of fulfilling because he didn't have anything to do with fulfilling that prophecy. For instance, he was born in Bethlehem. Did anybody decide where you were going to be born? Yeah, your parents, but you didn't decide. You didn't get to choose. Anybody here born in Bethlehem? I had a smart aleck in first service. Raised his hand, had the nerve to raise his hand. I said, you were born in Bethlehem? He said, yeah, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Good night. There's always at least one in the crowd. First service. Second service, they're more civil. Now, I think that's yet to be determined. Now, remember, these are prophecies that were said hundreds and thousands of years before Christ was born. So these are not like within a couple of decades before he's born. These were written ancient times, way before he's born. Born in Bethlehem. One, that's one. Number two, he had to have a forerunner, someone that came before him announcing and preparing the way of the Lord. So if he just comes on the scene by himself without a forerunner, he's disqualified. Next one, Christ had to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Not too many kings entered the city riding on a donkey, but he did. Another one, Christ had to be betrayed by a friend. Not only that, but the next prophecy is he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, not gold, not diamonds or rubies, but 30 pieces of silver. And that silver had to be used to buy the field of a potter, the potter's field. Very specific. Whoa, I mean, we're getting pretty complex already. Although innocent, Christ had to keep silent. He could not defend himself at his own trial. That's pretty difficult. And lastly, he had to be crucified. That's 800 years before they even invented crucifixion. He had to be crucified. He had to figure a way to get himself crucified and make sure they knew how to crucify people at that time. And that was the popular method of execution. Kind of like today, how's someone going to get crucified in the United States? We just don't do that very often. Ku Klux Klan would do it. Yeah. Gladly, they don't do it too often. So what are the prophecies of all just these 8 being fulfilled? What's the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled? 1 in 10 to the 28th power. So 1 with 28 zeros behind it. And that's more than almost the stars in heaven, but it's certainly more than the number of people that ever existed on this planet many, many times over. And that's just 8 of them. Do you see? So God says, I'm telling you what's going to happen beforehand, so when it happens, you'll know that I am God. Let's go on, verse 17. And it came to pass also in the 12th month, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitude. So God says he's finished. He is giving up on Egypt and the other nations around him. No more second chances. It's over. End of the story. One thing, no matter how bad life gets, that all of us have is hope. You know, It may be that you're dealing with something physically, but there is hope that maybe you'll be relieved, maybe you'll be healed, maybe it'll be better. It may be financially, but there's hope. Maybe I'll win the lottery. Maybe I'll hit the jackpot. Maybe things will change. It may be in your relationships. And there's hope that something somehow is going to be different at some point in the future. Your ship is going to come in. But what if you knew your ship is already sunk out there? It's at the bottom of the sea. There is no hope. That's what God is saying. There's no hope. It's all over. And when you think about it, that's all people have that are apart from Christ. They have no hope. Kip was in the first service, and many of you know Kip has been gone for the last few weeks visiting and taking care of his mother, who's been on her last days in a hospital, and she went to be with Jesus last Monday night. Kip has a hope that he's going to see her again. Kip knows that she's with Jesus. He knows it's not the end. But when death comes for the non-Christian, it's over. And that's what God is kind of saying here. In the Old Testament, the Jews didn't have the hope of heaven. They only knew that if someone died outside of the promises of God, they went to a bad place. And if they died in the promises of God, trusting God and faithful to his covenant, then they died in peace. And they would be resurrected again to life. And if you're on the Bible reading plan that we're reading through the New Testament this year, next week we'll be in Luke chapter 16. And you're going to read a fascinating story about the rich man and Lazarus. It's a very interesting story where Jesus gives us kind of a pictorial view of what happened in the Old Testament before Christ came, what happened after they died. And we see there's a place called Sheol. And it's a place that's the place of the dead. And all the people that die outside of the promises of God, they go to a place of torment. And there's a rich man, and he's there in Sheol. And he's looking, and he's saying, oh, if only I could have just someone dip their finger in water and dip it on my tongue. It'd just be wonderful. I'm so in torment here. So it's a place of great torment, a place of great agony and regret. Then there's a great chasm between the two, and there's another place, it's called Abraham's bosom. This is a place of beauty. It's a place of rest. It's like a beautiful park. It's got water flowing through it. It's probably got birds flying for all I know. I don't know that. It doesn't say that. But, I mean, it's got trees. It's green. It's a place of beauty and peace and rest and joy, and this is where the people of God are. After Jesus died, he descended to this place, Abraham's bosom. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me, what? Not in heaven, but in paradise. And that's what this was, a place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. So he went with the thief that had faith in him to this place of paradise. And the Bible says that he preached to them. And then Ephesians 4 says he led captivity captive. So he took them out and brought them up to heaven with him. These people here are still there in torment and suffering, awaiting judgment. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that Hades, and another name for Sheol or hell, we call it, Hades and death is going to be taken and cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. Not a pretty picture, is it? Now, if we die in Christ today, since Christ has made a way for us to go to heaven by virtue of his death on the cross, we go immediate to heaven. We don't go here. This part, Abraham's bosom, the part of paradise, that's empty right now. These people wish they could get there, but it's just empty. It's vacant. There is nobody there because they're right now in heaven enjoying the fellowship and worship of their God. And we want to join them one day as well. Amen? We were talking as leaders this morning about hell. You don't hear much about hell anymore, do you? Yeah, it's kind of becoming not really a popular subject. Don't know why. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And I think it's important that we follow that example. We need to tell the truth to people. And sometimes that's a hard thing to tell. I mean, we need to speak the truth in love, but we need to share with people there's a fearful waiting of judgment. And hell is hell is just as real as heaven is, just as real. Amen? So in verse 21, let's go on. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam. Elam is modern-day Iran or Persia. And all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set their bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal. Those are areas of Turkey. And all their multitude, with all their slain, their graves around it, and all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they caused their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who go down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and die with those slain by the sword. There is Edom. Now we know Edom is part of modern-day Jordan. Her kings and her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Sidonians. The Sidonians occupy what is modern-day Lebanon today, who have gone down with the slain in the shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So this kind of concludes a section, chapters 25 through 32, where God is speaking judgment and prophecy of destiny to all of the nations that surround Israel. Remember in the first chapters, there were prophetic proclamations to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. Now God says, he starts to say, I've got a message for all these people, these nations around the land of Israel. And so he directs this message to them, and they're presented with great intensity. And it's interesting because God has a future. This is not happenstance. He has a future for these nations. And what's fascinating is these are all Muslim nations. And he says, I've got plans for you. I've got a destiny for you. For some of you, you've got some amazing destinies. And it appears that Islam, as well as the Muslim nations, they play an important role in the grand scheme of things today as we approach the soon coming King of Glory, amen, Jesus Christ. Psalm 83, and we're not going to get into it today, but Psalm 83 has a list of nations. All of them are Muslims. We are going to study Ezekiel 38 and 39, and when we get there, we're going to go much more into detail on this point that I'm bringing up right now. And there are nations mentioned there. They're all Muslim nations except one. Anybody know what that is? Russia. That's the only non-Muslim nation mentioned in Ezekiel. Daniel 11, we see that the nations which the Antichrist are going to gather with him to make war, they're all Islamic nations. Remember, it says that he doesn't worship a god. He has no god. He doesn't worship the god of his fathers, so he doesn't worship his god. In fact, he sets himself up and proclaims himself as god. But then it says something confusing. It says he worships the god of forces, the god of armies. And some commentators believe he worships the god, that his armies, the people in his armies, worship for political reasons. Who would that be? Sure, they're all Muslim nations. Those are his armies. And the king of the north is going to come against him, the king of the south. The king of the south in Daniel 11, that's Egypt. They're still around. They play a part in the end time role of prophecy during the Great Tribulation. And that's why God spends a lot of time. The Muslim nations, he's going to literally conquer Egypt. He's going to conquer Libya, and he's going to conquer Ethiopia, the Antichrist. It says he's going to take all the treasures of Egypt. I mean, it's an amazing thing. God says, I have a destiny and a purpose still for this nation, Egypt. You will be a secondary nation. You will never be a world power again. And when did he say that? Like 2,700 years ago. And we look at that and go, whoa, he's right. Never became a world power again. Other nations did, but not Egypt. We talked about that a little bit more last week. I want to close here, and I want to look through some slides that I took from Chuck Missler. He did a good job of putting these together. Obviously, as I just shared, the rise of Islam is pervasive in the scriptures. We'll find out a little bit more of that as the weeks come on. Go ahead, let's look at the next one. So these are some of the nations that we talked about today. Even today, we mentioned these nations, all of them. These are all Islamic nations. Let's go ahead with the next. These are Muslim states. And so here he shows you, it's really nice. I like this because he helps us to understand what it was in ancient times referred to and what it is today in our vernacular if we were to look at a map. And you see the Ishmaelites are the father of the Arabs. That's Saudi Arabia. Okay, let's go on to the next one. The interpretation here is this. It's interesting, what do these nations have in common? All these nations have a couple of things in common. Specifically, they have a common blood and they have a common hatred. Who do they hate? All of them do. It's the single focus. We're hearing it continually on the news media. The single focus that these nations have is against Israel. Who's their number two enemy? Exactly. We better remember that. The destiny of these nations, it's interesting. Some of them are going to be converted. Some of them are going to be taken over and occupied. Some of them are going to be destroyed. And God literally tells us what's going to happen to which in the scriptures we're going to get into in some of the weeks ahead. Go ahead, let's look at the next one. So here's their destinies. Esau, we already talked about it. Edomites, we don't see Edomites today. They're completely destroyed. Lot, though, his two children that came out of his loins were Moab and Ammon. Even though, remember, they were no longer, you don't see a Moabite or an Amorite. But remember, I mentioned when we taught on that a few chapters ago, that they were taken over by, not by destruction or conquest, but by assimilation. Their seed was mixed. So they're still, their seed is still around, but it's been assimilated into what? Ammon, Moab, and Edom are all parts, we're all parts of what we know as Jordan today, which the large majority of the population are not Jordanian in Jordan. They're Palestinian. Do you hear of them in the news at all? Like I said, this is all contemporary. Let's go to the next slide. Egypt is going to be subservient. And we're going to read some scriptures here in closing. Civil war, economic upheaval, but also a promise out of Isaiah 19, which is an amazing chapter. They're going to fear the Lord, and there's going to be five cities in Egypt that are going to actually proclaim and praise the name of God in Hebrew. And they're going to be converted. And then Chuck Missler talks about YHWH being changed a little bit to mean Allah, and the 40 years of dispersion. We talked about that in chapter 29. 960 years. I don't know what that means, but there's a lot of things that Chuck Missler says that I don't understand. That's just one of them. Because I looked at that scripture and I couldn't figure out. If you got the interpretation on Zechariah 14, I'd like to hear it. Lebanon is going to be occupied. And then the next slide, Iraq, ancient Assyria and Babylon. The Assyrians are actually called my people. We're going to read that scripture today. And they're going to be converted, but Babylon is going to be totally destroyed. Remember, in Revelation, it talks about Babylon is no more. And so it's fascinating. We actually see this stuff happening. Saudi Arabia is going to be desolated. Iran is going to be converted. That is interesting. All right, I think that's it. So like I said, we're going to get into more of that stuff, and it'll make a lot more sense because we're going to talk about that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ as it's just got a lot of that interesting information in the latter part of Ezekiel. So let's look at chapter 19 of Isaiah. I'm going to pick it up in 13 for the sake of time. It says, the princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Noph are deceived. Now remember, Zoan and Noph are cities in Egypt. We talked about that last week. And they have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her, and they have caused Egypt, this perverse spirit has caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in its vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush might do. So there's going to be great poverty there. That's prophesied as part of the judgment of God on Egypt. Now let's look at the future blessings that God has for Egypt. We'll jump to verse 22. It says, the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike, but he's going to heal Egypt. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian to the Assyrians. So that's going to be a highway from Egypt to Iraq and maybe parts of Iran. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And so it speaks, God is speaking of this spiritual and political upheaval that's going to happen in Egypt. Are we seeing that even today? And it's happened for centuries. And he also talks about great poverty. What led to these recent uprising in Egypt? What led to them? Spiritual, political upheaval, corruption, like he says is going to happen, and no work. Poverty, great poverty. The average Egyptian makes a couple of dollars a day. I was looking at some statistics, and the average American spends 15% of our income on food. Okay, I told First Service, if you come to this church, you probably spend a little less because we're always feeding you here. So maybe 14% of our income is on food. But the average Egyptian, do you know how much they spend of their meager little wage on food? 50% just to feed themselves. I think we'd be in an uproar and have revolution here too, wouldn't we? And so what's amazing to me is what God has to say about our contemporary society right now. The Bible is so relevant, even though it was written so many centuries ago. And what it has to say about the future. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they come knocking and they tell you about there's a new world coming and God has this new kingdom that he's going to establish on the world, in the earth, you can say, yeah, my pastor's told me all about it. We understand that. We know that at our church. But you know what? Most churches, they're not teaching any of this stuff. And these cultists come and they start opening the Bible and they show passages like we're studying today, like we're going to study here in the near future. And people are going, wait, my church never told me this. Well, none of you are going to be able to say that because we are going to just explore this. And it's just an incredible thing. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're kind of messed up on some things, unfortunately. But we'll pray for them. Amen. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, what an exciting time to be alive. And Lord, it's so amazing that you give us your word and just how much is in it and how relevant it is for our lives today personally and our lives in this world that we live. Father, we ask that you would help us to be a light to the nations. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. So Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would help us to bring light to a dark, dark world. Give us boldness to talk the truth about heaven and about hell. Lord, give us, Lord, a heart for people to help them to see your work in their life. When your Holy Spirit is moving upon their mind and their heart, Lord, that we would see that and discern it and know it and share that with others, Lord. Give us spiritual perception, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.